Matthew chapter 12 is where we left off. If you are visiting, we just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, teach through the whole thing. We got through about verse 37 last week of Matthew 12. We've gone so far through Matthew and seen Jesus Christ revealed as the king. In Matthew 12, we began to see the king being rejected by his people. At the beginning of chapter 12, if you remember, Jesus was walking with his disciples on the Sabbath day, was picking grain where his disciples were and eating it as they went. And although there was nothing wrong with that, in fact, there was a specific scriptural allowance that said if you walk through your neighbor's field and you're hungry, you could grab a piece of grain and eat it. You couldn't harvest it and take the stuff, but if you wanted something to eat, you could grab it. And the Pharisees, however, the religious legalists of the day, said that that was violating the Sabbath laws by working, because by grabbing one piece of grain and rubbing it between your hands, you were harvesting it, you were threshing it, you blow the chaff away, you were winnowing it, and they said, oh, you're working. Jesus reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, and that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And then went into their synagogue. There was a man there who had a withered hand. And Jesus, and when you look at the other accounts, it said he looked around and saw the hardness of their heart because they were looking to accuse him. You're going to heal on the Sabbath day. You're going to do work. You're guilty. And he was angry at the hardness of their heart. And then he healed the man on the Sabbath day. Then he cast out. There was a guy who was possessed. He was blind and also dumb, and it was demonic in origin. And he healed the man by casting out the evil spirit. And the religious leaders accused him of doing it under the power of the devil, to which he spoke to them about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is denying the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's God, and refusing the only means of salvation, and talked about that being unforgivable. And certainly, they were guilty of it. And so we come to verse 38, and we see the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people still interacting with him. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Apparently, healing wasn't enough. He'd already healed numerous people, including the man with a withered hand on that day. He had just cast the demons out of a possessed guy, but that wasn't enough. They still were looking for something else, because it wasn't enough to believe in him. And many people feel that way. You know, if he would just do something supernatural, if I could see some kind of miracle, I would obviously believe. And we know what the scripture says. Faith comes by seeing miracles, right? Well, it doesn't say that. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And you remember just a couple weeks ago when John the Baptist, who was in prison, was starting to wonder because things weren't matching up with how he thought it should be. He sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we look for another? And Jesus' answer was to say, you go tell him what you've seen and heard. And what he was doing was matching up with what the prophets in the Old Testament had prophesied, Isaiah specifically, about the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. And it was the word that was to direct him to acknowledge that Jesus was who he said he was. So these religious leaders, that's not enough. They're still looking for a sign. And in verse 39, it says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He calls them evil, and he calls them adulterous. Now, in many places in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many places, the Lord speaks to his people, the nation of Israel, as his wife, and he likens them to a woman who is unfaithful to her husband and who cheats on him. And certainly they had done that in idolatry and in turning from him. And Jesus says this generation that was looking for a sign in his day is the same way, and that no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah the only miracle that was associated with Jonah was the fact that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights before he was barfed up on the land. That was, and he lived. That was the sign of resurrection, because if you are in the belly of a fish for 3 days, you are pretty much as good as dead at that point. He was no doubt bleached white from stomach acid. And it's interesting, some of the threads that are going on in the background here, because the Jewish people are rejecting the Messiah. If you were at the men's breakfast on Sunday morning, Saturday morning, Al taught through Acts chapter 7, which was Stephen giving a history lesson to the religious leaders before they killed him. And the point that he made with them over and over is, you, Israel, you always reject your deliverer the first time and you receive him the second time. When Moses came on the scene the first time, you drove him away. It was the second time that you recognized him. And he went on to make the point that it was the same with Jesus. This was the first time, and they were missing it. They were rejecting him. And so as a result of that, Jesus, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. Now, for the Jew, that was unthinkable because they hated the Jew. And for those of you who are, the term doesn't make any sense to you, in the Jews' minds, there were two groups, the Jews and the non-Jews. And the non-Jews were called Gentiles. And they believed that their purpose in life was really to just fuel the fires of hell. That was it. They were cordwood for eternity. God hated the Gentiles. It was only to the Jews that salvation went. And the fact that the Old Testament had said in multiple places, in fact, Matthew quoted it last week in verse 18 and 21 about the gospel going to the Gentiles, was unthinkable to them. And now Jesus is referring them to the sign of the prophet Jonah. Do you remember? We went through Jonah on, was it Thursday nights or Sunday nights? I forget, real recently we went through that book. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of Gentiles. In fact, they were horrible people. The Jews hated them. They were very mean. They used to do terrible things to people when they conquered them. And they would end up doing it to Israel in the north eventually. But God sent Jonah to a nation of Gentiles, wicked ones. And Jonah didn't want to go. The whole book of Jonah is really not so much about Nineveh as it is about Jonah and Jonah's heart, because God sent him to go preach to Nineveh. And he didn't want to go because he hated him and he wanted him to die. And he was, in fact, thinking, if only, you know, if I go there, they're going to repent, so I'm going the other direction. And that's why he ended up in the fish. And God finally got to him after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. It's a pretty tough nut when you think about it, you know. I mean, he gets in the ship. He goes in the opposite direction. The storm comes up when all the professional sailors think they're going to die and they're crying out to God. He's down on the bottom of the boat. When they finally come to the realization that this is something supernatural and they figure out that it's somebody's fault, and then they cast lots, you know, they roll the dice and it falls on Jonah, and they ask him what the deal is, and he tells them, "I'm running from the God that created heaven and earth." And they said, "What's wrong with you, man?" And he said, "The only way this is going to stop is if you throw me overboard." He won't even have the guts to jump in on himself, but he says, "No, you got to chuck me in if you want this to stop." So they chuck him in, and of course it says the Lord prepared a great fish. Now at this point, when I'm in the middle of a storm, I hit the water and I see that dorsal fin, I'm done. I'm tapping out. God, I'm done. Whatever, you know, whatever you want, that's fine. I'll repent. I'll get back on the boat. They'll sail me to shore. He went in. He gets swallowed by a fish, and he's there for 3 days and three nights before he finally gives in. This is a tough guy. I mean, he's amazingly stubborn. And when finally he gives in and he prays and the Lord sends him, has the fish barf him out on the shore, bleached white, hairless, I'm sure smelling not real good, he ends up going to Nineveh and he walks into the city, and his message is this: yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. Walk through the city. And of course, the Ninevites worshipped, among other gods, Dagon, the fish god, half fish, half man. Here's a guy who notoriously has been swallowed by a fish, puked back up on the shore by a fish, bleached white, no hair, smelling like fish. They repent. And it's the greatest revival in the world's history. The whole city, from the youngest to the oldest, and we know from the end of Jonah, there's 120,000 kids in the city, which means it's got to be, what, at least 600,000 people? And they're so broken over their sin that they're even having the animals fast and not eat and putting sackcloth on the animals. And of course, Jonah's mad. He gets all ugly because he was really hoping they'd be destroyed. And Jesus says, well, the same sign that Jonah gave is the one you're going to get. The Gentiles, they received a sign of resurrection, and they all repented. You're not going to get any other sign by that. And I'm greater than Jonah because Jonah went disobediently. Jonah hated the people he was going to. Jesus is going perfectly obedient. He loves the people that he sent to. And yet even with that, they will not receive him. And then in verse 42, it says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Now, as referring to Queen of Sheba from 1 Kings chapter 10, she heard about, everyone's telling her about what's going on in Solomon's kingdom, how wise he is and the wealth and everything. And so finally, she gets up an entourage and she makes this long journey to go and see if it's really true. And again, she's a Gentile queen. She's not a believer. She's not a Jew. And yet she just hears rumors and she makes this trek to go find out. And there's no miracle done by Solomon. It's just wisdom and truth. And it says, when you read the account, that then after he was finished telling her, answering all her questions, that she had no more spirit in her. It literally means he took her breath away. And she said, "I had heard, but I didn't hear the half of it." And Jesus is saying, look, the Queen of Sheba is going to be testimony against you, the Jews, because she was a pagan. She was a heathen. She was living in Africa. And she just heard rumors. And she makes all of this trip to go hear Solomon. And here you've got somebody wiser than Solomon, somebody who is a prophet and a king, and you're not listening. And then he says something interesting. This is an interesting little passage in verse 43. It says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation." Now let's just notice, we're taking this in context. You might have heard that taught through before. If you've heard that taught through, you've probably heard it taught through as part of a definitive teaching on the operation of the demonic realm. Is that what he's doing? Now I will teach you about demons. No, he's in the process of rebuking this nation who is rejecting the obvious signs and turning from the God who sent his son to them. It's in the middle of a passage. And yes, he does give some interesting information about the demonic, no doubt about that. But he's giving an analogy. You can tell by the way he ended it. "Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation." Because this group of Jews as a nation, they had been given over to idolatry. They had turned from the Lord, and they were following idols, and they were acting just like the pagan nations around them. And finally, God allowed them to be carried off into Babylon. He said, "All right, you like idols? You want idols? Let's go to the land of idols. You really want to get a mouthful? You can eat it until you're sick of it." And they end up there for 70 years. When they come back, there's no more idolatry. They're completely sick of it. And we're going through the book of Ezra with the return right now, and they are doing everything in their power to make sure that there is no more mixing with the idolatrous stuff that God hates. But they're swept clean, but they're not filled. And the point he's making to these people is, look, if a guy has an evil spirit cast out of him, and there was that happening earlier in this chapter, and he's cleaned up, but he's left empty, if everything is set in order but empty, the spirit's going to go, and for whatever reason, and we don't have all the information, demons apparently, and I'm not sure, to be honest with you, whether a demon is a fallen angel, whether a demon is something else. We can talk about it afterwards if you want. I have some ideas, maybe from Genesis 6, 7, 8, and the flood story. But whatever the case, it doesn't like to be disembodied. And apparently, after it's gone for a while, it says, "I'm going to go back. I want to be inside somebody. I'm not liking this." And when it goes, it finds everything set in order but empty. It'll bring in some others with it. In the end state, the end result will be worse than the beginning. Well, for this idolatrous nation that had certainly got rid of idolatry going to Babylon, if they weren't receiving their king, their worst state was going to be, their end state was going to be worse than it had been before. You know, and there's the idea of reformation versus regeneration and filling. A lot of times the church gets really caught up on the idea of, we need to reform these people. We need to find these people. They're out there smoking, they're drinking, they're chewing and hanging around with them that are doing those things. And we need to clean them up. Your problem is you're a drunkard. Well, no, a person's problem is that they don't know Christ. And when Christ catches somebody, he can clean them up. But if you just reform, but you don't transform, if you don't fill somebody with something else, then they're just going to go back and end up worse off than they were in the beginning. And truthfully, when a person, if we're spiritually dead, and that's the way we start out our life, when we're born again, we become spiritually alive and God's Spirit comes and dwells in us. If you just clean somebody up and you get them off of drugs, whether it's through a 12-step program or whether it's by locking them up so they can't get to the drugs, you can reform that behavior, but they're not, they're still spiritually dead. They're empty. And something else will just come in and take that place of what is supposed to be filled by the Spirit of God. And so as a nation, because they're rejecting the Messiah, what they're going to end up embracing is going to be far worse. That's the point. Now, while he's having this discussion, it seems he's indoors. And in verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who's my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and my mother. His mother and his brothers showed up. Now, a couple things to take from this. We're familiar with his mother, Mary. If you grew up in a tradition that held that Jesus was an only child and Mary was a perpetual virgin, it's not exactly scriptural. Later on in the next chapter, in verse 55, it's going to give us the names of Jesus' half-brothers, James, Jude, Joses, Simon, and also mention his sisters. They're not. Some people like to maintain that they're cousins. They're not. When the scripture wants to say cousins, it has a word for cousins. Remember, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. That's what it uses in Luke. No, this is actually his brother. James is called the half-brother of our Lord. Half-brother, or the brother of our Lord, but it's half-brother. Same mom, different dad. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The rest of them were Joseph and Mary's children. If you look at the beginning of Matthew, we covered it when we were there in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. Speaking of Joseph, it says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Note, he knew her not in the marital fashion until she had her first child. It was her firstborn son. It was God's only born son. It's her firstborn son. She had sons and daughters, okay? They show up outside because Jesus has just said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and his family thinks he's nuts. They don't understand what's going on. This is, James, I can't imagine being James finding out that you grew up and your brother was really God. I mean, think of the things he had to apologize for. I am so sorry. I mean, I knew you were goody two-shoes, but come on. I mean, I didn't realize. And you read the book of James, and James is the guy who tells us, look, if somebody comes into your fellowship, and there's one guy, and he's wearing, great clothes, and he looks really wealthy. And there's another guy, he's really poor, he's common looking, like, say, a carpenter. Don't treat one better than the other, because you never know. And he was the guy who had to realize that his brother was the Messiah. Well, they show up at this point, and they want to talk to him. Now, there is, certainly a whole group who believe that if you want to get in with Jesus, if you want to try to get him to do what you want, you need to go to his mom, because he's going to listen to his mom. So you talk to Mary, and Mary will make him do what she wants. Well, not so much here, because Jesus says, who's my mother and my brethren? You can go directly to the Lord. You don't need to go through his mom. And here, the implication is, look at verse 50, whosoever shall do the will of my father is my brother, my sister, my mother. The implication is Mary and his brothers weren't doing the will of the Father. They didn't understand who he was yet. And part of that too, we should remember that Jesus' own family rejected him. If you follow him, many of you could stand up and testify that some of your family will do the same. Jesus said, and we covered it earlier, in chapter 10, don't think I came to send peace on the earth. I came to not send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance with his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes, they shall be of his own household. If you follow Christ, there are some who will be offended, especially those people who knew you best. If you get born again, if you become a new creation, that's an offense to some people, because if you say, well, I can't do that anymore because, you know, God saved me and he said not to do it, I just can't do it anymore. What, I'm going to hell because I do that? I didn't say that. I said I can't. Oh, what? So there's something wrong with me? No, I'm not saying that. But there's division that happens. Jesus' family rejected him. But then again, when you give up some relationships to follow Christ, the Lord is the one who also says, anybody who gives up father, mother, brother, sister, for my sake in the gospel shall receive, what, 100 times as much now and in the kingdom. Yeah, there's persecution in there. But I know if I was to go home after church today and my house had burned flat, I could probably call a lot of you, and you'd help me find a place. Brothers and sisters that I now have because I'm part of the family of God. And so don't feel bad if your family has rejected you. Jesus was in the same boat. Now, chapter 13, we're going to get partway into this. It says, the same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. People are following him wherever he goes. Of course, he's doing miracles. He's also teaching them. He goes out by the seashore, and there's all these people crowding in. So he decides he's going to teach them. And what he does, he takes advantage of something that we living in Lincoln are very familiar with, because we have, what, 13 lakes? Is that what it says on the sign? Lincoln, land of 13 lakes. Do you know that we are a town of 13 lakes and 14 churches? I was counting them up last night. If you start on the highway of heaven by the interstate and you walk your way through, I think there's 14 in town right now. But any of you who've spent time on a lake, you know how, isn't it great to sit in a camp at night and just sit there on the porch and listen to the people arguing on the other side of the lake? Because, you know, the people who don't realize that sound bounces off the water and travels, and you can hear everything going on the other side. It's a natural acoustics. Well, Jesus takes advantage of that. He gets out in a boat, and he pushes off so that as he speaks, it's going to bounce off the shore, and it's going to skip up, and they're all going to be able to hear. He doesn't have a PA system. There's no spark cannon and light show. He's just teaching the people, and so he pushes out into a ship, so there's a little bit of distance, and he's got the water to help amplify his words, and he teaches them. Notice that he doesn't have to be in the synagogue. He doesn't have to be in a church. He teaches them where he finds them. And it says this. Well, let me read a few verses, and then we'll back up. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Well, let me explain that. Parable. The word parable, it's a combination in Greek of para and balos. Para, like parallel lines. You understand what parallel lines are. They're two lines that are side by side, right? So para means alongside. Balos means to cast or to throw. So a parable is something that takes a truth, a spiritual truth, and it casts it alongside a physical reality that people can understand so that they can grasp a spiritual truth. It takes something that they do understand, and it uses an aspect of it to explain something they don't understand. Now, there's a little more to a parable we'll see as we go down, but that's the basic idea. And so Jesus begins to teach them in parables. At this point, up till now, he's just been teaching them. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew, he said, you know, he just flat out explain things. This is what the kingdom is like. Blessed are these people, these type of people. And when, you know, you do your giving, do it this way. And when you do your praying, do it this way. And don't be like the hypocrites. He's very plain. Well, at this point, because the religious leaders have rejected him, he begins teaching with a different style in earnest, and it's the parable. And he starts out this way, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, that's not a seamstress. This is an agricultural society. So he's going to use a sower, one who sows seeds, a farming analogy, and they should be able to understand this. He says he goes forth to sow, to throw out some seed. And when he had sowed some seeds fell by the wayside, which is the path, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell in the stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them out. And others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now he's going to explain the significance of this below, but you're going to hear Jesus teach. You've seen him do miracles. You might even be fed by him at this point, one of the times when he did a feeding of 5,000, or he took a boy's lunch and divided it among a whole crowd. Everybody's talking about him. So you show up for the first time, and there he is. He pushes out in the boat, and he stands up, and he says, "A sower went forth to sow, and he threw some seed, and some went here, some went there." Blah, blah, blah. And he finishes, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And that's it. That's basically it. You'd be there saying, "What?" I mean, because he doesn't say, like, we use analogies. I have a computer background. I used to run an internet provider, and I did a lot with helping people upgrade their computers. And any of you who've got a computer, unless you've done a bunch of studying and whatnot, the whole concept of how things work is a little fuzzy. Especially when you're going to go buy one. How do you know which one's better than another? Do I need megs or gigs or hard or floppy? What do I need, you know? And so I would be asked these questions over and over again, and I try to explain them in a way that people could understand. One of the questions was always, well, RAM or hard disk, what is what? Gigs, I don't understand. What is that all about? The analogy that I came up with that I think explains it pretty well is, well, think about a desk. Most everybody's worked at a desk. You have the top of the desk, you have the drawers. The top of the desk is the amount of stuff you can work on at any given time. The bigger your desk is, you can put piles here and there and all that, you know. But the drawers with all the file in them, you can get way more in the drawer. The stuff that you're not working on right now but you might need to get to later, those go in the drawer. Well, the drawers are like your hard drive, and you can store a lot on your hard drive. The memory, the RAM, is how much you can work on at one given time. It's the surface of the desk. So if you picture it that way, you need, you know, a good amount on top of the desk, but you also want a lot of drawer space to store all your bills like I do. And so that kind of explains it. And if I lay them alongside and I say, so this, the drive is like the drawer and the memory is like the desktop, I can kind of see that. That makes sense to me. But if you just came to me one day and I said, there is a desk. It has a top. You can put papers on the top, but you can put more in the drawer. You'd think, what? what is that? Well, thank you. You know, because if I don't explain to you what it means, but once I show you how it ties together, then it can help you to understand something that you didn't understand before. Well, that's the deal with a parable. And when he spoke this, he just told the story of a guy sowing seed. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you a spiritual truth. He just said, a sower went out to sow. He threw seed here. Some grew. Some got snatched away by birds. Some didn't have any depth of root. If you have an ear, let them hear. And most of the people are going, huh? Now, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whoever is spiritually sensitive, not just having ears, because they all had ears, especially even the ones that didn't, if they were around Jesus, he'd heal them and give them ears. So they all had ears, but not everybody has an ear to hear. Some people have just an ear for noise, but they don't have an ear to hear. They're not looking to understand. Now the disciples, and note this, the disciples came and said unto him in verse 10, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why are you doing that? Because they're not understanding. We're your disciples. We don't understand. Why? What's the deal? Why are you doing it that way? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. The thing about a parable is a parable can either reveal or it can conceal knowledge and understanding, and it's completely dependent upon the heart of the person who is listening, or in many cases not listening, doesn't have a desire to know. If you were just there for the miracle and for the show, maybe catch a free meal, you know, if he fed 5,000, then you didn't have to understand any of that. But if your heart was to understand and you went to him like the disciples did, then you could understand, and it would give you greater understanding that you never had. Now that verse, kind of a hard verse at first, verse 12, whosoever hath, hath what? Well, that points back to verse 9, whosoever hath ears to hear, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not ears to hear, even the little bit that he has will be taken away. And so the question for all of this is, you know, what is the state of the hearer? You as a hearer, me as a hearer. Now he's going to explain this parable to his disciples because he says it's to them to understand. God wants to reveal it to people who want to reveal it, but for those who don't, he will not. He says, therefore, I speak to them in parables because they, seeing, see not. In hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, and this is from Isaiah 6, which says, by hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Literally, it means thick. They got a thick, hard heart. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, this is, again, in the context of the Pharisees. That's who he's talking about, and the people in general. But we know the Pharisees, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, Nick at night, comes to him, the leader of the Pharisees, and says, we know you're a man sent by God, because nobody could do what you're doing unless God had sent them. So they knew he was from God, and yet they were rejecting him to the point where he said, well, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you don't want to hear. You know it's true, but you don't like it because it affects your power. It messes with your tradition. So you don't want to know. So you're going la, 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 and you're trying to excuse it away as being the result of, you know, he's casting out devils by the prince of devils. And what God is effectively saying is, I'm confirming your choice. You've made a choice. You have decided you don't want to hear because you know what the truth is. You don't like it because it affects you in your life. You know what the repercussions of accepting this is. So you said you don't want to hear. And so I'm going to speak to you in parables so you won't be able to hear. If you have decided already that you don't want to hear, you don't like what I'm saying, then I'm going to confirm your choice. Because let's be honest, he's God. If he wants to talk you into believing, he can do that. If he wants to force you, if he wants to throw the Holy Spirit hand up your back like a sock puppet and make you do what he wants, he can do it. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But he respects our will. There is a sovereignty of God. I absolutely believe in that. But there's also the responsibility of man, free will. And he exhorts us to choose, but he also respects our choice. He says, Israel, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing. It's not his desire that anybody should perish. But for those people who decide they're going to perish, he's going to confirm that, and he's using parables to keep them from being convinced against their will. You know, look at Pharaoh in the scriptures. When God started doing the miracles to deliver Israel out of Egypt, he did some pretty horrible miracles to them. You know, he's smiting them with boils and lice and frogs and all of that stuff. And at some point, anybody's going to break and give in. And if you read the description, at first it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, he saw a miracle, he understood that it was really from God, but then he hardened his heart and said, no, I'm not going to believe. As you go through the story, it changes and it starts saying, in God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because Pharaoh had made his choice and God was confirming his decision. He was going to continue to do his miracles. And it's a great study because if you go through them, you see that every one of them was targeted at one of the gods that the Egyptians followed, all the way up until the last one where they believed Pharaoh was God. And so he took out the firstborn, the next Pharaoh. But Pharaoh had decided and God confirmed his choice. And the implication is, careful, because if you continually resist the wooing of the Holy Spirit, there will come a time, and God said all the way back in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. There may come a time where God says, okay, you've made your choice. I'm going to give you what you really want. And that's where the religious leaders were, and that's why he was speaking in parables. But he says to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, in your ears, for they hear. And they proved it by going and asking. I mean, that was, we don't understand. Tell us this parable. And let's just go through the description of the parable. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. And 1 Peter tells us the prophets were trying to understand that God was speaking to them bits and pieces, but they didn't understand it all. And for many of them, they found out that this isn't for you. It's something that's going to be revealed later on. It's a mystery now, but in the New Testament in Christ, it will be revealed. And so the disciples and us, by extension, have the blessing of being able to hear and to see and to understand. He says now in verse 18, hear ye, and this is more than just listen, but understand, therefore, the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. It's a parallel account of the same thing. And he says something it's important to note. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. And he said unto them, know you not this parable? How then will you know all parables? He says, if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand any of the other ones. And he mentions a concept that the theologians call it expositional constancy. blah, 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 blah. What it really means is when God sets up an analogy or a type, he tends to use that consistently. This is going to be about the word, the seed, and we're going to see that the seed is the word. So later on, when he tells another parable and he talks about seed, you can say to yourself, seed probably means the word. He's going to talk about the birds of the air coming in and snatching away the seed, and he's going to say, well, in the next verse, that it's the wicked one, or it's the devil and his workers of evil. So in another parable, when he tells the parable of the mustard seed and the birds of the air coming up and landing, then you can say, ah, the birds of the air. Okay, I know what they are. That's his point. So understand, he's going to reveal some things about this parable. He says, when anyone, in verse 19, heareth the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside. Now, the fields where they would plant their stuff, there were pathways along the outside. People would travel through those. And you know how a path is. Path gets tamped down, it gets packed down, the soil gets compacted, so it's hard. And there's nothing penetrates. And the first bit was someone who throws seed, and some of it lands on the hard pathway. And he says, well, the seed is the word. The hard pathway is somebody who doesn't understand it. Because it's more than just hearing, it's understanding. You know, many times we approach the scripture, a good analogy is machine gun marksmanship, accuracy by volume. You know, not the best shot, but if you throw enough lead, you're going to hit something. In the same way, when it comes to sowing seed, the more you throw out, the more likely some of it's going to catch. And so we try to go through the word. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 gives kind of our model. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's what we try to do. We try to read through the scripture and read a verse and explain a verse so that people are caused to understand, because hearing the word really means hearing and applying, and it's tough to apply what you don't understand. And so for somebody whose heart is so hard that nothing takes root, the evil one is looking for a reason to take it away, and they don't have an ear to hear, and that's the person who receives the seed by the wayside. He that received, in verse 20, the seed into stony places is the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Now don't be confused. He talks about stony soil. We live in Maine. Potatoes, right? You know, they're always picking rocks out of potato fields. You think, they've been picking rocks out of that field for 100 years. Where are those rocks coming from? Is somebody coming back in and putting the rocks in? Well, it's not talking about a bunch of rocks. What it's talking about, any of you guys have property where you try to plant a garden and you dig down about an inch and you hit a nice piece of ledge, you know? And you got a little bit of soil on top of the ledge. And if you plant a seed in that soil, it will grow quick because the heat from the sun will be magnified by the rock underneath it. Oh, it'll spring right up. But if it's got no root, if it can't go down any deeper than that, it can't get water, it can't be sustained, as soon as the heat hits it, it's like the little tufts of grass that grow on the rock, the dirt above the ledge, as soon as you have a dry spell, they wilt first, immediately. And he's saying, somebody who's received the seed on rocky ground is like somebody who's got really shallow soil, but it never gets in and it doesn't have any ability to get down deep. Well, that person, as soon as there is any difficulty or oppression, it will wither and die. And really, we've seen that many times. People who have, they hear something, they go to a church, they hear a sermon, they hear a preacher, and they have an emotional response immediately. You know, I remember, I don't know how many times I'd go to a church with my mother, and, you know, she liked to go to Pentecostal churches, and some of those guys, you know, they could talk the bark off a tree, and they're hammering you, you know, and you're just feeling this emotional, like, I need to go forward, and they want you to go forward. If they haven't got you to go forward by the end of the day, they failed miserably. And so, you know, and I'm just like gripping the seat saying, get me out of here. But I've been in those places where I've made an emotional response. Okay, I'll go forward. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. You know, but it never took. You know, you talk to my oldest sister and say, when did you get saved? And her answer is, well, which time? Because it seems like she responded many, many times, but there was never any depth of root. And whenever there was any persecution, whenever I got away from that situation and I got out from underneath the conviction, wow, whew. And somebody, you did what? You went to church? That's stupid. That's for babies. That's a crutch. I'd have no depth of root. And it would wither and it would fade. And that's a person who receives the seed on stony ground. The next one is scarier for me, verse 22. He also that receiveth the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. How many of you guys have planted a garden before? I did. I remember when we first got our first house out in Springfield, I decided I'm going to plant a mammoth garden. And, you know, we plowed up half an acre, and I planted row after row of potatoes and corn and all of this stuff. Apparently, and I never went back because I was being graceful, but apparently Blue Seal really put the screws to me because they sold me. It must have been a bag full of weeds because all of these weeds come up. Now, it said, you know, corn on the packet, but where do all those weeds come from? I mean, obviously, it must have been in the seed, right? Now, the weeds are already in the ground. You ever notice that? You can plow up a piece of ground, even a garden you have over and over again, but somehow weeds come up strong. And I really like the idea of a garden from kind of an intellectual standing back sense. But when it came to the practical getting down on my knees and pulling the weeds out every day, I didn't care for that quite so much. You know, the mosquitoes are big in Springfield, and so I never really weeded it. And surprisingly, not much of anything came up but those weeds. I don't know why that was. Well, I do know why, because the weeds choked out, and they grow very easily. You don't even have to put them in there. It's already in the soil. Well, the idea is someone who receives the seed, and they receive God's word, and it begins to grow, but other stuff grows alongside of it. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world are not always bad things. I have cares of this world. I have a job outside of here. I have four children. I have a wife. I have a family. There's a lot of things. I used to like to play men's league basketball. I had a lot of things. None of those things are really bad. You know, I like to hunt and fish, and those things are not bad until they get to the place where they are choking out the fruitfulness of the word. In which case, and of course there are bad things as well, the deceitfulness of riches, the idea that I just need a little bit more. If I could just get a little bit more, then I'd be happy. I read an interesting survey where they surveyed people and asked them, they surveyed two groups of people, and they asked them, how much money do you think you'd need to really be happy? And they surveyed a bunch of people who made $25,000 a year. And they said, how much money do you think you'd have to make to really be happy? And they all said about $50,000, twice what I make. Then they surveyed a bunch of people who made $50,000 and asked them, how much would you have to make to be happy? And they all said about $100,000. And it doesn't matter what you make. It's always, well, you know, if I just made a little bit more, if I could just double it, boys, then I'd really have it easy. And the deceitfulness is, you know what, $100,000, $200,000, $200 million, it doesn't matter. It's deceitful to think that that's going to give you peace, that's going to give you happiness. And those things can choke out. And that's the scary part for me, that somebody who has some fruit can become unfruitful. It's scary for me when I see it in my life. And I can see parts of all of this soil in my life. There are some things that I'm hardened to and I don't want to hear. And if that ground hasn't been plowed up, if it's still rock hard, I can hear somebody say something that's maybe a little too uncomfortable. Bing, I won't let that get in at all. I can have some things and I can intellectually receive them and say, yeah, that was really good. But there's no depth of understanding and there's no depth of application. And that conviction goes away as soon as there's a conflict in there. Oh, yeah, I really think I should be trusting God more. Until he says, really? Okay, well, let's try that. Why don't you lose your job? Boom, all of a sudden everything changes. And then there is some things that are received in and they begin to bear fruit, but then you can get caught up in other stuff. And it can be good stuff. You can get caught up in coming to church or get caught up in fellowship or get caught up in Bible studies and miss relationship with Christ. I mean, Bible study is good. That we focus on that. I believe faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But if it's studying to acquire knowledge versus studying to know Christ, big difference. And even a good thing like that can become unfruitful. That's why Jesus says, John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. He says, if you bear much fruit, he'll purge you, which means he'll cut you back so that you'll bear even more. And anything that doesn't bear, he'll take away. And this is scary, the idea that something that was fruitful can become unfruitful. And then there's the good soil. But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And we do understand the the miracle of multiplication, the idea that if you plant one seed, you don't just get one back. That'd be kind of a waste of time. But you plant one and you plant a kernel of corn, you get an ear of corn back. You plant several ears of corn, you get a field of corn back. The Word of God is the seed. We know what seed is. Seed is an encapsulated information. And in the seed is the information and the mechanism necessary to reproduce a copy of the original. You can take an acorn that falls from an oak tree and plant it, and you will get another oak tree, one that is similar in composition and appearance to the original. In the same way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if we take His Word and we plant it in our lives and we put it in good soil and we do what needs to be done to encourage the fruit to grow, it will reproduce in us a copy of the original. And isn't that the idea, to become more and more like Christ? It talks about fruit. You know, Galatians lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is the fruit. And that is what happens from hearing God's Word, from understanding it, from applying it, from being filled with the Spirit, watering it with the Word, and watching it grow. For those of us who are maybe hearing this for the first time, the question is, what kind of ears do you have? Do you have ears to hear or not? The seed is thrown out. You know, even the good sower, it seems like 25% of it is takes effect, and the other 75% doesn't bear a whole lot in the end. Now, obviously, the one who goes forth to sow is probably smart enough not to dump 25% of his seed on the path. But that seed that goes out, that Word of God, and it may only be a small little bit that hits you about Jesus being graceful and not willing that any should perish. If you've never accepted that, or you're hearing that for the first time, you have the opportunity to either let that penetrate and understand it and follow the natural conclusion, which is, I need to repent and be forgiven of my sin. If you've never done that, this is your opportunity. Do you want to do that? Do you want to step into a relationship with the God who loved you so much He sent His Son to die for you? If you've never done that, if you want to come up and pray, I'd be glad to do that with you afterwards. Introduce you to the God who died for you. If you do have a relationship with Him, it's a good opportunity to take an inventory. You know, I read what the fruit of the Spirit is. Does my life look like that? Am I, Steve, characterized by love, by joy, by peace, by long-suffering? You know what long-suffering is, right? Somebody who suffers a long time. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love suffers long and is kind. Am I kind after I suffer a long time? Or Steve suffers long and then he snaps and he goes insane? No. Pray for me. Am I characterized by gentleness, by goodness, by faith, by meekness, temperance, self-control? If that is not the fruit you see in your life, but you have a desire for that, well, then receive the seed of the Word. Spend time with the sower, and that fruit will grow in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much, Lord, that You saw fit to throw seed our way. Lord, thank You that You broke up the stony ground in my heart. Lord, and You helped me to understand and receive Your gospel. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not responded to the grace that You have offered, that You would give them the courage to do that, and You'd allow that to take root and begin to bear fruit in their life. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, we pray You would make us more like Your Son. Lord, show us the cares that are in our heart that are choking out Your fruitfulness. And Lord, help us to let go of the things that are holding us back from You. Lord, I pray You would continue to work. And my brothers and sisters, You would bless them today. Pour out Your Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You got a song like that? Thought so.
though I don't see you.